Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, for on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
Let us look to the Lord in prayer, asking His good Spirit that He would give us insight and illumination to this portion of His Word. Let's pray together. Come to us today, you who are the long-expected Christ, promised to crush the head of the serpent and to return us to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Come today, O God, as we worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May You give to us a good understanding in these next moments. Grant to us insight, O God, into Your perfect Word. May You help us to handle it aright, that we might learn not to conform to the selfish interests of this world, but instead to listen to the word of our Savior with eagerness and expectation. And may we, as Your holy saints, as those of old did, delight in Your law and meditate upon it as the perfect standard of righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name, who has now come and has perfectly fulfilled all the law's demands. Amen and amen. Well, we are back in Matthew in that Sermon on the Mount that we were looking at several weeks ago. We've already examined the first 12 verses known as the Beatitude, the people of the kingdom, as we saw those wonderful descriptions that our Lord gives in this magnificent sermon. And I suspect His sermon, you know, you can read it in just a few minutes. But I'm sure our Lord expounded upon it. And I'm sure it was a 45-minute sermon. So we look at the people of the kingdom, and then there's the witness of the kingdom in verses 13 through 16, talking about our calling to be salt and light in this world. And so now we are coming to this third point, this major section in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 to 48, that deals with the demands of the kingdom, the demands of the kingdom. You know, in ancient days, whenever a king ascended to power, he enacted laws and rules and codes that were according to his purposes and his plans and desires. You know, think of all the great rulers throughout history that have exercised their rule and established it. You know, there's Nimrod, who's often credited as being the first establisher of an empire. The pharaohs, you had Hammurabi and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander, and just a whole list on and on. And if a king or a queen did not like or approve of a particular law or a particular policy that a previous administration had, he or she dispersed with it with a word, just simply said, "Be gone, let my word be written. So shall it be done." You know, some of the laws that men enact can be really strange. I ran across some of these that were civil laws, but had particular reference to church going. For example, here's a law that young girls are never allowed to walk a tightrope in Wheeler, Mississippi, unless it is in church. In Blackwater, Kentucky, tickling a woman under her chin with a feather duster while she's in church service carries a penalty of $10 and one day in jail. I think these actually are still on the books. No one can eat unshelled roasted peanuts while attending church in Idana, Oregon. So put away that stash. In Honey Creek, Iowa, no one is permitted to carry a slingshot to church except a policeman. No citizen in Lee Creek, Arkansas is allowed to attend church in any red-colored garment. Swinging a yo-yo in church or anywhere in public on the Sabbath is prohibited in Studley, Virginia. Yes, there is a Studley, Virginia. Turtle races are not permitted within 100 yards of a local church at any time in Slaughter, Louisiana. Laws. You think of those who enacted those laws. There must have been some situation that gave rise that the civil magistrate actually had to get involved in passing these laws. So, now we arrive at Jesus' third point in this wonderful sermon, as he announces his kingdom and what it looks like. Now, beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to discuss the demands of the kingdom. Law, the old covenant law, is prominent in these verses. It's a very prominent theme here. Jesus' purpose here in verses 17 through 48 is to show that obedience to the will of God looks a certain way, and here's what it looks like. And it's an obedience that the old covenant law began to picture. So, discipleship, which is following Christ, goes far beyond the best conduct that the scribes and Pharisees were putting forth. Jesus said that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now he's going to show us that the goal is nothing short of the perfection of God himself. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus discusses his relationship to God's law, and he tells us really something very important that we just cannot miss it. And then in verses 21 through 48, Jesus corrects misinterpretations and misunderstandings of God's law that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were teaching. So, the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is the king. What kind of law will he enact on the earth? What will be his covenantal demands for his subjects? Will he deliver an entirely new ethic? Will Jesus supplement the old law? What will he do? Well, now verses 2 through 20 are very critical for us to understand, and there have been numerous interpretations and perspectives on what Jesus means here in verses 17 through 20. And I'll just be frank and honest with you that I've gone back and forth in my own understanding of these verses. But I'm going to give you my best, my studied and prayerful thoughts on these very crucial verses and what I believe that they mean for us today as we live in the kingdom of Christ. So we're going to have to do some exegesis of this passage. Exegesis. In other words, we are going to, it's just a fancy way of saying that we need to do some very careful analysis of this text. I realize some of you might consider this quite dry and quite boring. Maybe very dry. Maybe very boring. But especially for you younger ones. But the last thing any preacher wants to see is, you know, people's eyes roll up in their heads and view nothing but blank stare. So I'm going to really try my hardest to keep the technical information here to a minimum. I really want us to wrestle with these verses and to go away at least learning about, at least understanding what the issues are that are being raised here in this text of Scripture. But we're also going to work on applying to our own lives what these verses are saying. So hang in there with me on these verses. Now, in verse 17, Jesus states his purpose with respect to the Old Covenant law. And that purpose is, first, not to abolish the Old Covenant law. That purpose is not to abolish the Old Covenant law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, Jesus knows that his hearers, and most likely even those who oppose him, might misunderstand, might even try to distort what he says about his kingdom and what is required. Some just might conclude that all Jesus wants to do is just supersede the Old Covenant law's demands and what the Old Covenant law taught about what it means to be righteous and to replace a new one. But Christ here makes it very clear right away that people are not even to begin to think or to conclude that his purpose is to dismantle the law or the prophets. They're not even to begin to think that. So when he says those words, "do not think," it carries the idea that he's heading it off at the pass. They're not even to start to entertain or raise questions that Jesus seeks to overthrow the Old Covenant law. He wants to head off at the pass any notion that his teaching annuls or replaces the Hebrew Scriptures. So Jesus anticipates objections and he anticipates false conclusions, so he addresses it ahead of time. His opponents, you could well hear them, may try to accuse him of torpedoing the law, but he could point to this sermon and what he said to his disciples that, no, in fact, he did not. When our Lord says, "I have come," he is speaking about his mission and about his purpose. Matthew has already shown us in his gospel that this idea of Christ coming in the preceding chapters that he's given to us, that his coming has divine origins. And of course, that means it's authoritative. His coming has authority to it. Now, the word "abolish," that's a critical word. I'm sure we understand it. It means to annul, to make invalid, to destroy, or to tear down. So in other words, Jesus in no way repeals the Old Covenant law. Now, you see that phrase, law of the prophets, that was a standard expression for the entire canon of the Old Testament. The term law that encompasses the entirety of the Mosaic legislation. The term prophets can refer to the section in the Old Testament writings that were penned by the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, so on and so forth. But the prophets could also encompass the whole of Scripture. And the term prophets was very often appended to the term the law to simply sum up the entirety of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament writings. Now, you might conclude that what Jesus means here is he's only saying he didn't come to annul the prophecies or the predictions about his being the Messiah and about his coming, but that rather he came to fulfill these prophecies that the law and the prophets had announced. But think about it. As the self-proclaimed Messiah, Jesus would have no reason to emphatically announce any such disclaimer. No one would have even begun to imagine the abrogation of the predictive prophecies about the Messiah from the Messiah himself. In other words, it would be really odd for Jesus to be saying, I've not come to annul the predictions about my coming and about the kingdom that I'm announcing. He came rather to fulfill them. Of course, he didn't come to annul them. But there's good reason here to see that the phrase law or prophets highlights the ethical stipulations of the Old Testament. Well, first, you have the connection of prophets with law, and that in itself points to their contents as commands. And then secondly, as we look at the context here of Matthew 5:17, it clearly shows that both the law and the prophets mean divine commands and not prophecy or promise. The entire passage here is centering on Jesus' teaching, not his life. So Jesus states that his purpose is not to cancel the older Testament law. The able 19th century commentator J.A. Alexander observed that Jesus desired to disabuse the notion that the age of Messiah involved, quote, a change of moral principles, a relaxation of the claims of justice, and a greater license of indulgence in things hitherto forbidden, close quote. So Christ did not cancel or substitute something else for the demands of God's law revealed in Scripture. Yeah, he didn't put a cheap imitation in place. There are never any cheap imitations when it comes to Christ and His law. We find cheap imitations all the time in our world. People oftentimes want to pawn off something fake as being real. I was reading recently about a certain zoo in the People's Park of, I think it's in a suburb of Beijing, China. And they replaced exotic exhibits with common species. There was a mother who was visiting the zoo with her son, and she was teaching him all the different sounds, you know, that the animals make. You've probably done that with your children, taking them to the zoo. You know, here's what an elephant sounds like and so forth. The boy, however, pointed out that the animal in the cage that was labeled African lion started barking. And the mother was just stunned. Here was a barking lion. And she discovered that the beast was, in fact, a Tibetan mastiff, which is a long and large and long-haired breed of dog. And I understand mastiffs were actually bred to fight lions. And there were three other species that were substituted for the real thing. Rodents were in snake's cage. A white fox was in a leopard's den. Another dog was in a wolf pen. There was one customer that said, you know, at least they could have substituted a husky for a wolf. Fake. Oftentimes, Jesus didn't do that. He authenticates the real thing. He's no pretender. He did not come to overthrow the righteous and good law of God. Now, his purpose was not to abolish the law. That's the first half of verse 17. It states a negative proposition that he didn't come to do away with the law. But the second half of verse 17 states the positive side. Note, Christ says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So his purpose is to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. And, of course, we see him reiterating the negative and then really hammering home here the positive, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, this word fulfill, frankly, is the most crucial term for understanding this passage. Fulfill. And here's where interpretation and careful attention is very, very necessary. It's very critical at this point. Interpretations of the word fulfill are numerous and quite varied from this passage. So how we understand this word in this context is decisive. Each understanding of this word fulfill results in different ideas about the validity or the place of God's law for life today. So you can see that this is no small matter for us who are living in the church today. You know, you wouldn't think that the word fulfill could be so elastic. I looked it up even in our own dictionary and some 5+ meanings of the word fulfill. I want to give you some of the main understandings of the word fulfill. And you're probably going to say to yourself, well, Pastor, why don't you just give us the bottom line? We can just cut to the chase. Your sermon doesn't have to be that long. We can just all go home and really revel and bask in the Word of God. Well, the answer is I want you to be equipped to know Scripture more than just on the surface. I want you to understand the why and not just the what. Now, you might not agree with my assessment, and that's okay. But if so, I want you to know why. And in the process, I think we will sharpen one another on the Word of God. So the first understanding of fulfill says this, that Jesus completes the law, and so he puts an end to it. And this, of course, is a very common view, that Jesus fulfills the law and the law is over. Remember in the Kevin Costner's version of the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves? His sidekick, Hakim, took a vow to defend Robin in repayment of Robin's rescuing him from prison. And throughout the movie, Hakim has multiple opportunities to defend Robin, but he chooses the most critical one. Remember when Robin was defenseless against the Sheriff of Nottingham's sorceress? Hakim, you know, hurls his massive sword at the witch and just impales her to the wall. It's a great scene. And at that point, Hakim informed Robin, I have fulfilled my vow. Which means it's been realized and now it's over. But there is a problem with that view. Jesus has said, I've not come to abolish the law, but this would have Jesus saying, I came not to abolish the law, but to put an end to the law. Which would seem to be a rather glaring contradiction. Now, this word can at times mean end, but in the New Testament, when it does, it shows up in context where the thought of advancement or moving on, or there's a time element that's present. And you don't have that here in this passage. There are other defects in this interpretation, but I'll just mention one more. In the Greek language, there are two basic words that are used to translate the adversative conjunction but. Now, if you're not an English major or don't care about English, use the word but. Usually when someone says something and they say but, you know that there's something coming behind that probably isn't good. The Greeks had two words for that word but. One was kind of a mild disjunctive conjunction, just a very mild contrast, somewhat even more continuative, to continue the thought. But they had another word that indicated a very strong contrast. And Jesus here uses that very strong contrast, that very marked adversative. And this view of fulfilled just doesn't do justice to that contrast. All right, are you still with me here? We'll get to the meaning of this shortly. Second interpretation of fulfill is that it means to replace. Jesus said to bring in the law of the Spirit, which cancels the law of the letter. And of course, this suffers the same defect as the previous view. And in addition, the word fulfill never carries the meaning replace in the New Testament or in early Christian literature. Now, a third interpretation says that fulfill means to supplement or to add to the law. And of course, the idea is that Jesus perfects the law of the Old Testament by going beyond its narrowness and inadequacy. And what he does is he brings it to its desired goal. And the flaw in this view is that it contradicts the Old Testament's own testimony to its perfection. Remember when the psalmist prayed, for example, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And the implication is that the Old Covenant law was deficient and that it needed to be supercharged with New Covenant spirituality. There is, of course, a real advancement in the progress of redemption. The New Covenant is better than the old. But the betterness, I know that's not a word, the betterness is not in having a new law, but the betterness is in having the indwelling Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. We have greater communications of the Spirit under the New Covenant. That's how our confession puts it. You see, there's a difference between expansion and supplementing. Guys, when your wife dresses up for your anniversary dinner, she doesn't supplement a deficiency in her person. She's not inferior until she puts on a necklace or some earrings or a bracelet. Her person is complete. Her person is perfect as it is. The necklace, the bracelet, the earrings, it enhance. They all enhance the completeness that she already possesses. The law given by God through Moses and expounded on by the prophets was complete. It needed no supplementation regarding its ethical and moral demands. And because the law is perfect, Jesus could rebuke the Pharisees and he could hold them guilty for their hypocrisy. One writer observed this: if the Old Testament law is viewed wrongly as lacking the inward spirituality provided by the higher righteousness of the New Testament, then Jesus is being terribly unfair in condemning the righteousness of the Pharisees as merely external. Another interpretation says that fulfill indicates Jesus' intention to carry out or obey the law in his own life and work. Fulfill can refer to the keeping or doing of a command, but the New Testament commonly uses other words to convey this idea. So this would make this view more unlikely. What is decisive against this view is that the context of Matthew 5:17 refers to Jesus' work as a teacher. The teaching of Jesus, not his doing of the law, is what is determinative here in this context. Jesus' primary concern in the immediate context is not with the better keeping of the law, but with the law's validity, with the law's meaning, how it's understood, how it's applied. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is concerned with the doing of righteousness. But to do that, the disciples must realize the permanence of God's law. Need to realize its validity and what it really means versus those who would distort the law. One other interpretation of fulfill says that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him and he is their goal or fulfillment. Now, this is certainly true as far as it goes. But it doesn't really advance our understanding of what it means that Jesus fulfills the law. Yes, the law foreshadows Christ, but what about the law after that? Does it drop off? Does it change? Does it continue? What happens? And this is Jesus' concern here. And in addition, this view seems to run counter to the context of fulfillment that it relates to Jesus' teaching, not his life. Now, Christ, as Paul tells us, is the end of the law of righteousness for all who believe. We know that Jesus is the embodiment of the law, but his purposes here in these verses is about the validity of the law, not its goal. So the deficiency of this view is not necessarily that it's wrong, but that it just doesn't fully address the issue. So, now hopefully you've been tracking with me so far what we examine regarding what the word fulfill does not mean. What then does fulfill mean? And of course, if I were to say at this point, well, I just don't know. I'm sure at next week's meeting I would be impeached. You know, pastors are just not to say that. Say, I don't know. They're like, you know, steering you away from all the potholes in the road just to lead you into brick wall. It's not enough to say what it doesn't mean. You have to know what it does mean. So let me just spend a few moments telling you what fulfill means, and then we'll talk briefly about what Jesus' words here mean for you and for me as we go about our business in life. In this context, fulfill has the meaning to confirm or restore to full measure. To confirm or to restore to full measure. The best indicator for this interpretation is the sharp contrast that this word has to the word abolish. Jesus didn't come to abrogate or abolish. Instead, he came to confirm and validate the law of God. Confirm, establish, fulfill, in that sense, is directly contrary to abolish. Now, the other interpretations of fulfill are different, but not directly contrary, as the strong conjunction, that adversative that Jesus uses, indicates. The ideas of ending, replacing, supplementing, obeying, they're all distinguishable from abolish, but they're not direct contrasts. I could, for example, say, he is not Russian, but third to bat. Well, that's different, but it's not really contrary. Or she is not left-handed, but very sad. So you have that kind of distinguishment. But what we're getting here with this, I know it's grammatical here, but you're getting a direct contrast here in this word. The appropriate opposite reference to abolishing in this sense of teaching and advocating annulment is that of confirming or even reinforcing. So Jesus is addressing here the continuing binding nature of the law after His messianic advent. And He clearly indicates that it is. Now, I know some scholars will argue that the word fulfill never has the idea of confirm or ratify or validate. I was checking this out, and I didn't find this to be the case at all. For example, there in 2 Kings 1:14, you have Nathan the prophet instructing Bathsheba to ask King David why Adonijah was anointed king if he promised that Solomon was to be the one to succeed. If you remember that story, you know that Adonijah tried to usurp that which was promised to Solomon. And Nathan goes to Bathsheba. He counsels her that as she talks with David, King David, he will come in and he will confirm. And it uses the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as we have for the word fulfill here in Matthew 5:17. We have other examples that we could mention, but one from the New Testament sufficient. James says in his epistle about Abraham's obedience, we've looked at that before, in offering up Isaac, that the Scripture was fulfilled. Same word in Matthew 5:17. Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteous. So Abraham's obedience, it did not fulfill a prophecy, the prophecy of Genesis 15. There was no prophecy in Genesis 15:6. It's simply an assertion about Abraham's faith. But Abraham's faith fulfilled Genesis 15:6 in confirming, in establishing, in reinforcing the faith that Abraham had right at the very beginning. And we have many other fine biblical expositors recognize this sense of the word fulfill. Now, we're going to find Jesus addressing the corruptions and the perversions of God's law in verses 21 through 48. And in this sense, it makes good interpretation that Jesus uses a word that conveys the idea of confirm or validate instead of the words that we just used in understanding fulfill. Now, we're going to find that in verse 18, Jesus strengthens His assertion. In verse 19, He will give the implications for denigrating or diminishing the old covenant law. And then He'll finish this introduction to the demands of His kingdom by talking about the failure of the teachers of the old covenant law to do and model righteousness. But at this point, we only got one verse. Two more in this section, but we'll get to it. I want us to do some applying the ramifications of what our Lord says. Jesus is clearly saying that the law and all the law of the old covenant continues to be binding even in the kingdom of the Messiah. Our Lord's purpose was not to relax, annul, or abolish the old covenant law, but instead His purpose was to confirm. His purpose was to restore it from its distortions. And so what Jesus says here impacts us in our daily lives more than we realize. First, you and I simply cannot view the old covenant law as irrelevant and obsolete regarding the truth of what it teaches. Yeah, we say it's old, and it's old in the sense that it came first. But it's not irrelevant. It's not obsolete. We'll get to the an exposition of verse 18, but just anticipating what is said there, we find that the law, even the smallest detail, continues to the end of the age. The law of God given in the old covenant reveals to us the righteous and holy nature and standards of our God. I once heard a professor of Hebrew state that 75% of God's revelation to us is contained in the Old Testament. 75%. That means that we cannot dismiss it and expect to have a well-rounded and filled-out view of God and of His purposes for us. You younger guys in here, let's say 25 years and under, how much do you know about your parents' lives before you were born? How much have they let you know about their lives? You know, certainly what you know about your parents in the present is very relevant. And in many ways, I guess you could say that's what counts in your life. But doesn't it add to your understanding of your mom or dad when you find out what he or she was like as a young child or what they were like when they were getting to know each other? It really enhances your understanding and appreciation of mom and dad. I realize that might be a fearful thing for some of us parents, right? We don't want our kids to know what we were like before Christ claimed us by His grace. There's a fellow, Elliot Glazer, who wrote a book entitled My Parents Were Awesome. And the subtitle of that book is Before Fanny Packs and Minivans, They Were People Too. He's actually created this website for people to go on and give anecdotes and stories of their parents before they met and before the one writing the story was born, presumably the child. And what he does, he believes that these pictures of parents can really fill out many missing categories in a child's life. And the point is that what has happened in the past, though it's over and done with, that it continues still to speak and to round out an understanding of who it was that brought us into the world, who it was that, from a human point of view, gave us life. Jesus, of course, isn't here. He's not talking here about a walk down memory lane. He's telling us about something permanent for our lives, God's law. So if we expect to grow, if we expect to develop spiritually in our walk with the Lord and in His kingdom, we just cannot ignore the law of God or replace it with some kind of a mystical spirit-led ethic as if the Spirit of God no longer cares about His own word. I know personally, over the years, as I've began to learn and understand and study the Old Testament, that my love and excitement for God and for His plan and what He's even doing today becomes even more rich, even more exciting. Now, about the elephant in the room, and I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but it will prime the pump as we delve deeper into this passage. Let's understand, there are shadows of the Old Covenant law that no longer directly apply to us. But, I don't know if that's a strong adversity or a mild one, but their truth still does. Let me say that again. There are shadows of the Old Covenant law that no longer directly apply to us, but their truth still does. The moment that one suggests God's law and all of God's law is still relevant today, people think, you know, you're advocating things like burning witches or not eating bacon or catfish or slitting the throat of a goat and offering it as a sacrifice. There have been some people, I'm thinking here of those have written books like Rachel Held Evans and A.J. Jacobs. They've written books about trying to live literally as the Old Testament says. There are things that have changed in God's law. Things that the law itself indicates. But here's an important point I want you to get. Even though there are aspects that no longer apply directly to us, the truth of what they teach still does. We no longer offer animal sacrifices, but the truth about atonement, about blood sacrifice and substitution and so on and so forth, all that's still true. We're not obligated to follow the distinctive holiness code for Israel, but the truth of that holiness code is still binding. I was amazed when I was going to stop after the first seven chapters in Leviticus, and this congregation said, no, keep going in Leviticus. I thought, wow, what a congregation. They want to know Leviticus. Wow. So we went through that, and we saw some of those things that no longer directly apply, but we focused on the truth that still does. We're no longer required to worship God only in Jerusalem. But we still worship God in the way that He prescribes. So Jesus' kingdom does not annul, it does not relax any of these truths. You know, our confession teaches this very thing. Speaking of the ceremonial law, whose outward forms are no longer binding because, you know, the reality Christ has come. Our confession says that these laws hold forth divers, and that's just a way of saying various, instructions of moral duties. So, no one needs to go home this afternoon, throw out all the bacon in the refrigerator. Don't need to get rid of that polyester leisure suit in the closet, although you actually might want to, so you're not tempted to wear it in public. But you can still turn to these laws in the Old Covenant and learn about the righteousness of God and His demands for imputing and for imparting righteousness to His people. We live in a very relativistic age where people mostly just live for the moment. Expect nothing to be permanent. You know, just when you get acclimated to Pepsi One, they stop making it. You know? Nothing lasts forever in this modern age. But Jesus says that His kingdom and its demands are rooted solidly in the Word of God, a Word that never changes in its meaning. There's very little that you and I can hold on to today that will not change. But God's truth does not change. The kingdoms of the world malign God's people because they refuse to exchange the truth of God for a lie. We hold on to the truth. We refuse to build a house upon the shifting sand of a worldview that's here today and gone tomorrow. Jesus demands that His people be righteous. The law of God continues to hold forth the perfection of God's righteousness. If Christ confirms this law, how can we ignore? How can we stop trying to understand what it says? Let's use God's law lawfully. And not as the Pharisees did. Let us look intently at the law of liberty and seek the kingdom of His God, kingdom of our God, kingdom of righteousness first. Those who do, as the psalmist says, are wiser than their teachers who do not. Hear the words of our Lord today, our God, whose coming has shown to us what loving You with one's entire being looks like. Christ our Lord did everything well. We know that we can never fulfill your law's demands. And so we continually look to Christ who confirmed and established all that your commands mean. Enable us to delight in all your word and to always handle it as you direct us to. And so today as we dine with you at your table, strengthen us with power to walk humbly with you in the light of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, name above all names. Amen. Let us come to the Lord's table this morning, this table in which we are reminded of His death and all of His promises. And of course, you cannot think of His death apart from His entire life, of His coming, which during this season of the year we remember. I'm always leery of just trying to segment off our Lord's life into just neat little packages. It's a whole unified cloth. He came. He lived life. He died. He rose again. He ascended on high. He gave to us this wonderful covenant meal by which we can have those promises once again ratified, confirmed. All the promises that God said to us today are yes and amen in Christ. What today are you holding on to that Christ has promised? I hope you're holding on to Christ. He's promised you Himself and all that that involves. If you have Christ, I know this sounds simplistic, but if you have Christ, you have everything. Everything. Let's come to the Lord's table this morning, a table of remembrance, but also a table where Christ imparts Himself to us. Not in a physical, carnal way, but He imparts Himself to us spiritually as by faith we feed upon Him in these elements as the bread tells us of His body that was given for us. The wine and the cup tells us of His blood that was poured out. Now, Scripture tells us that this meal is for His people. If you belong to Christ, having professed your faith that Christ is your alone Savior, that you are trusting in what He did on the cross of Calvary, and you have been baptized, so you've professed and you've been baptized, which means you have been admitted into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come. This table does not belong to Spriggs Road Presbyterian Church. Oh yes, we are charged with overseeing it. And that's why as a minister of the gospel, I need to solemnly warn any who do not belong to Christ, having neither been baptized nor having profess that faith and been admitted to the church to refrain. It's certainly not my desire that you remain outside of Christ. The invitation is there. Jesus said, come unto me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Christ gives rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Christ gives eternal life to all who will believe in Him. Believe on Him this morning. If you really believe on Him, you will obey Him and you'll love Him. As the elements pass you by, don't let Christ pass you by. And of course, Paul warns those who, though professing to know Christ, but everything in their life basically says that they do not love Christ. And it's open, it's flagrant, it's blatant, it's consistent. That you refrain from this table. Now, we don't know hearts. We admit people into the church based upon what they say, their profession of faith. The Lord knows hearts. He proved that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and the church feared. We should fear because the Lord knows our hearts. Let's take a moment, shall we, to, before the elements are distributed to us, to once again call upon the Lord. Before we do, I want you to hear the words of institution as we today ready ourselves to dine with our Lord. This comes from Mark chapter 14. While they were eating, the disciples, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's take a moment. Hopefully we've been preparing ourselves all week. Hopefully we've been preparing ourselves since the last time we came before the Lord's table. But let's, in these brief moments, once again, call out to our God. Father, hear us as we now come before you, asking you to search us, to try us, to see, to reveal to ourselves any hurtful, harmful way and where we are perhaps deceiving ourselves, that we are loving you as we ought. We ask that you would enable us also in this time of introspection to rejoice and be glad for what Christ has done, for redeeming us, for being our sacrifice. Because we are the ones who deserve punishment, but He, the just, suffered for us, the unjust. So hear us in these moments, we pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We thank you that you are the word. And that we can feed upon you now spiritually by faith. And so we renew our covenant to live as your people in this body of believers and in the community in which you have placed us. Thank you for your presence now as we dine with you at your table, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And ask the session if they will come forward. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." bread of our Lord. Eat and be nourished. And so after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. And having given thanks, which we have done in His name, He also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." By way of reminder, the darker cups contain the wine that properly symbolizes our Lord shed blood. For those by way of health or conscience, the outer ring contains the juice. And as the elements are distributed, we will sing as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord's shed blood, let us now drink and be spiritually strengthened. Amen. Let us rise and let us finish that great hymn of this season, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," as we sing that last verse. have our fellowship meal immediately following, please plan on staying and continuing on the great communion of the saints that we enjoy as we commune with our Lord. Encourage each other. Always do that. And encourage each other by many ways of being with each other and simply listening and being available. Receive His benediction. Once again, may the great love of God and the incredible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, He binds us and makes us one, rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.